So we're going to start today in 1 Peter 4. If you'll turn to 1 Peter 4, and while you're finding that, I'm going to pray for us for just a moment. Our Father, thank you for the opportunity once again to come together and to enjoy the warmth of the fellowship of the body of Christ, the delights of sharing a meal together, and the truths of your word. There is nothing better on this earth, Lord, than to fellowship under the banner of the cross, under the joys of the word, and fellowshipping together as those who all share a love for Christ, who share the sacrifice of Christ for us. And so I pray that today, in some small fashion, would be useful to the Christian lives of these precious ladies who are here, Lord. Let us all live in the way that is pleasing to you. Let us walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. While you're finding 1 Peter 4, some of you know, I decided to spend most of December having some horrible plague of some sort. I don't know what it was. I have names for it, but and during that time, I didn't have anything better to do. I couldn't sleep a lot of times, and so I just read a lot. And things that if I gave you the titles of them, you would fall asleep in boredom so fast. But one of the books that I read was actually very impactful to me. It was a book by Dr. Mark Johnston. It's called The Church, Glorious Body, Radiant Bride. And I'm going to give you a quote from him in a moment, but I'll tell you why I'm bringing this up. I'm concerned for a cultural view of the local church that views the church as expendable, or that your relationship to the church is really more of a contract rather than a covenant. The local church can be, I believe, in the hearts of an immature believer, something on the same level as my mortgage company, my grocery store, my automobile brand that I choose, that I'll be loyal as long as certain contractual obligations are met, namely that I'm being pleased. And so Dr. Johnston, in his book, The Church, Glorious Body, Radiant Bride, he says, the church is a covenant spiritual marriage between God and his people, a living, loving, and legally binding relationship. And he takes the whole book to make this point, that your relationship with the local church should be thought of more as a marriage than a contract. We don't, every time our spouses displease us in some little way, we don't say, well, that's it, I'm out of here. It's a marriage. And that puts our thinking in a different place. Rather than thinking of the church as an organization, now the church is your family. Now the church is family. And so let me ask you a question when you think about family. If you have 5 children in your home and 4 of them decide that they're just along for the ride, they show up for meals, they're happy to get presents on their birthday, more than happy to get presents at Christmas, they enjoy all the benefits provided by mom and dad, but they make no contribution to the effort of the family. They're just along for the ride. And just one of the 5 is helping with the dishes, cleaning the house, cooking, taking out the trash. Right now you're saying that would never happen because I would kill the other 4 and then we would just move on with our lives. No, you wouldn't let that happen for a second. You would sit down with a family meeting and you would say, this is going to change right now. But what I just described to you is the typical evangelical church. Some of the best outwardly snazzy and exciting and sparkly and seemingly worshipful places are being served typically by 20% of the congregation. And often much less, especially in churches that view pastors as the professionals that do all the work of the ministry. But I don't think this phenomenon is just based on rebellion or even laziness or even lack of opportunity. I've observed in my years in the ministry that church members, I think, oftentimes feel like they don't have anything substantial to give, anything meaningful that would be useful. But Ephesians 4, 11 and 12 is very clear that the work of the shepherds of the church is to equip the saints for what? For the work of service, the ministry of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And what I hope to prove to you ladies today is that every single saint in the local church has something to contribute, something meaningful. And that, in fact, it should be a major focus of your life. That the church is not something you tack on if you can find an extra half hour here and there. And here's my logic. First of all, you've been saved by the grace of Christ. You've been saved by the grace of God. What does that mean? It means you've been bought with a price. That's what the Bible says. You've been purchased. If you've been purchased, you are what the Bible calls a slave. You are a slave of the King, and happily a slave. And as a slave, you're a part of the body of Christ, commissioned to spread the gospel. You're not commissioned to spread the gospel single-handedly, and perhaps not even in direct ways that seem exciting or snazzy to you. If all those things are true, then it really should be as natural for breathing for us. It should be a compulsion of our hearts. And again, you might say to yourself, I don't have much to offer. I'm not a gifted teacher. I just learned the word propitiation a week ago. I don't even know how to spell it without spell check. Neither do I, by the way. I've never discipled anyone. I'm still learning where all the books of the Bible are. When the pastor says Old Testament, I'm going, okay, that's the first part. And I'm still learning all these basics. And especially when you see so-called superstars in the church who seem to have all the gifts that you don't have. As a pastor, I'm very blessed to have what I call a deep bench. There are a half dozen men who can preach the word at a high level here. That's a half dozen more than most churches have. But I believe with all of my heart that every Christian can serve the Lord to a legendary degree. Legendary. And I'm going to prove that to you. Now, this message is a little bit different. We're using 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, just sort of as our launching pad. And then I'm going to jump immediately to application. But after we apply this text, I'm going to visit an important text in Scripture, and I'm going to prove all the points I'm about to make with one passage. So I'd like to show you how to become a legendary servant of Christ. And we'll just introduce this by reading 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. The Apostle Peter says, "As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and might forever and ever. Amen." And let me just take this apart for a moment, and then we're going to apply it. Peter is ever the shepherd of Christ's church, and I would imagine that in his mind, every day of his life rings the threefold exhortation that Jesus gave him, "Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." And he became an outstanding shepherd. And he sums up all the duty of believers in Christ to spread the gospel in one phrase: as each one has received a gift. Now, in this particular case, functionally, this is since each one has received a gift. There are not the gifted Christians and the ungifted Christians. All Christians have received spiritual gifts. Every single person in the church has something to offer to the common good. And he says, use it to serve one another. The beginning point of a church that's effective for the whole world is a church that's effective for each other and here for one another. And he says, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold is a word you would use of a diamond. It has many facets. It has many angles to it. It's the very grace of God. The giftings and ability you have, they don't belong to you. They're a reflection of God's grace. They're to be used. You're a steward, you're a caretaker of the abilities God has given you. I have pastored long enough to have heard this phrase lots of times. "Pastor, I'm praying about whether I should serve or not." You don't pray about things that are already manifested as God's will. Then my response is, "I'm praying about how harshly to rebuke you right now." But we'll leave it at that. And Peter, he's the master of taking a complex subject and reducing it down to something that even a fisherman can understand. He takes all of the gifts and the abilities given to the church, and there's lots of different ways to categorize them. The most classic list comes from Romans 12 of seven spiritual gifts. Others, back in the day when writing about spiritual gifts was a big deal in Christian publishing circles, people have divided spiritual gifts into 30 and 40 different ones. Doesn't matter. Peter breaks it down. Those who talk and those who do stuff. Or those who speak and those who serve. Those who speak, the preaching pastors, the elders, counselors, mentors, Bible study leaders, and to a certain degree, all of you, even if you're only speaking into one person's life over a cup of tea. This is the person who's in relationship with another and opens her Bible to say, in answer to your problem, here's the verse that I think would be helpful. That's the gift of speaking. Those who serve. Those who serve are those that do the things, and you're the wheels upon which the church rolls. And notice, there's a major element of dependence here. Serving by the strength which God supplies. This is something that, in our household, we pray a lot. I pray 1 Peter 4, 10, and 11 every Saturday night, because I know that I only serve because of the strength that God supplies. Most of you probably wouldn't know this. If you thoroughly enjoyed our Christmas concert this year, you wouldn't have known that we had multiple musicians who were extremely ill. And they came anyway. And they served with the strength that God supplies. So serving with the Lord, serving the Lord, is not congruent with words like easy or convenient or self-focused. Those two don't go together. And Peter puts the reasoning out there for us. Disobedience is so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. We say this in the negative. A church filled with people who won't serve is a church that is not glorifying Christ, that is not useful to the glory of Christ. God saved you from your sins, and to use a concept that I think we understand, He expects a return on that investment. He did not save you merely to be a trophy of His grace, although you are a trophy of His grace. He saved you to be a useful worshiper. In fact, have you ever wondered why we use the phrase, which worship service are we going to? We're going to a worship service. That comes from the word latruo. It's used 322 times in the New Testament, and it can be translated worship or serve. Sometimes it's even translated help. So worshiping and doing things are the same. So that's just a basic understanding of those two verses. I want to apply this immediately. I'd like to give you five ways to become a legendary servant of Christ. Five ways to become a legendary servant of Christ. First of all, never underestimate your value. Never underestimate your value. 1 Peter 4:10 is very clear. Every person has been given value to add to the church of Jesus Christ. James 1:9 reminds us that the brother of humble circumstances is to boast in his high position. Why does a brother or sister in humble circumstances boast in their high position? Because every child of the living God has been purchased at the cross of Calvary. Every child has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every child of the living God has been given gifts with which to serve the family of God. Every child is an heir of God. Every child is royalty in the family. I don't know if we're going to have titles in the coming kingdom, but all of you would be princess or queen. And every child has a place in the service of the King. Every child does. Listen to the familiar Romans 12, 4 through 8. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. But having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy in agreement with the faith, or service in the serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with generosity, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Every single one of you has one or more of those gifts. Every single one of you. Maybe they're not yet well developed, but you can develop them. You know how you develop them? Use them. And then you get better at them. So first of all, never underestimate your value. Here's the second principle. To be fair, Never overestimate your value. Never overestimate your value. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2:3 that the body of Christ, we're to be doing nothing from selfish ambition or vain glory, but with humility of mind regarding one another as more important than yourselves. This is the attitude of being the lowest of the low, of doing the littlest things with a humble attitude, not looking for accolades, not looking for praise, not looking for awards, but serving for the sake of Christ. In fact, this might mean looking especially to the needs of the most vulnerable. This might be looking to do the invisible things, the less exciting things. For many years at Shepherd's Conference, thousands of pastors and elders come every year, and hundreds of them have enjoyed a complimentary shoe shine. And it's really cool. You just walk up to this place and say, I'd like a shoe shine. You don't have to tip. They won't take a tip. You just get your shoes shined. And there's a delightful, cheerful servant of the Lord who has done this for years and years, and he works up a good sweat, especially if it's hot that day, helping God's servants do nothing more than have a little bit cleaner shoes. Nearly all the men who get their shoes shined by that humble, cheerful man wouldn't know that he is a superior court judge for Los Angeles County. Formerly one of the most successful criminal prosecutors for gang problems in the district attorney's office. Now, how ironic is that? If you step into his courtroom, you address him as Your Honor. If you get your shoes shined by him, he's brother. That's humility. And on the flip side, there's a story I will tell as long as I find it necessary. When I was a young church planting pastor in Texas, our little budding church was meeting in a basement of a school, and we had to set up and completely clean up every single Sunday. And those were precious times, actually. And we all pitched in. And one newer member, who was a successful medical professional, he was following me around as I was sweeping and telling me all about how he really wants to be useful. He wants to serve. He wants to help the church grow. And so I turned around and handed him the broom. And he does this, like that. Like I was handing him a plague-infested handle of a broom or something. Oh, that message was loud and clear. Oh, I want to serve, but not that way. He stayed around for about a year and was utterly useless. I believe that in our church, by God's grace, we have developed a culture of serving for the sake of Christ. But I never take that for granted. And it takes the next wave of members to keep that going. You can't ride the coattails of, well, remember 20 years ago. No. But here's a simple concept. If nothing is too low for you, you will always have a place in service. You always will. So never underestimate your value. Never overestimate your value. And here's a third principle. Be a peacemaker in your service. Be a peacemaker in your service. Now, what does that mean? This is actually highly related to the concept of overestimating your value. That if you become territorial or possessive or acting like something or some task belongs to you instead of to Christ, your service actually causes dissension in the body. It actually causes a problem. But you can, simply by humbly serving, you can be a cause of peace in the body of Christ. You can truly help the unity by making many different people all have something in common. And what do they have in common? That they love you and your example of your quiet service, your humility. That people who are perhaps at odds with one another, when your name gets mentioned, they stop and they say, yeah, we all agree on that. We all love her. The church is filled with varied and different people. We're all so different. We're not a cookie cutter bunch, but we are defined by what we commonly love. First, we love Christ, and second, we love each other. You're a peacemaker just by being available, by humbly doing anything that's needed, and you become part of the landscape of the church. And by the way, I've seen the behind the scenes of this when people confess this to me. You are also silently confronting the selfish around you simply by setting an example without a word. In fact, sometimes they'd almost prefer that you just say, hey, stop being so selfish. It's almost worse to be confronted by silent action. It causes those around you to be inspired and to look to their own hearts and look to their own reflection and asking themselves the question, am I being as humbly helpful as this woman is, who seems to be everywhere? So be a peacemaker in your service. Here's a fourth application or principle. Be an example of holiness in service. Be an example of holiness in service. I've been around long enough to see that it is possible, pastors included, by the way, for someone to be highly involved in serving the body of Christ and yet be gripey and gossipy and selfish and possessive and backbiting and territorial and arrogant and verbally aggressive. I've seen it all. The church doesn't need that. Certainly, that doesn't glorify Christ, doesn't help the cause of Christ. Service in the church makes you intersect with and interact with the body of Christ. And it will, I guarantee it, expose your vulnerability in certain sin patterns in your life. Right? Because it's like two pieces of sandpaper next to each other. It starts to create some friction, and it tells you where the friction's coming from. Instead, your service gives you an opportunity to accompany those relationships with holiness with those around you. And I know you believe this. I know you agree with this. You know why? Because you expect it of me, and you expect it of our elders. I've known men who are mediocre preachers, but they're tremendous examples to the body. And I've known men who are terrific preachers, and they are terrible examples to the body. Who would you rather have? We'd always rather have the mediocre preacher who is a godly example in every area of his life. Your service is an opportunity to live your faith, to live your sanctification alongside others, to say, hey, we're having this problem and we're in this big meeting that, as if suddenly we're going to be singly responsible for bringing the gospel to the entire world, when the meeting is really actually about what color paint are we going to put on this wall and people are getting it at odds. You be the one to say, hang on, let's pray and let's ask the Lord to give us a new perspective. If you're one of those that categorizes yourself as shy, can I say in all gentleness, shyness, and I understand that we're all made differently, but shyness taken to the extreme is really a form of pride, of not liking anyone around you that much. You, more than anyone, need to mix and mingle and work at holiness and serve. Get out of that comfort zone. So never underestimate your value, never overestimate your value, be a peacemaker in your service, be an example of holiness in service. And let me give you one more application. Wait eagerly for the final tally. Wait eagerly for the final tally. Now, I want to appeal to maybe an odd text of Scripture for us to consider. And I'll just read it to you. Matthew 10:29-30, Jesus said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? And one of my favorite verses in the Bible, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. I love that one. You know why that's important? God is the ultimate record keeper. He is the ultimate record keeper. He keeps records at an infinite, eternal degree. Now, based on that knowledge, we can consider the fact that Paul likens the humble and effective service of God's people to gold, silver, and precious stones, which will survive the furnace of God's scrutiny when you appear before him. He gives this illustration in 1 Corinthians 3:12. Every single time you say a kind word to a sister who's discouraged, every single time you drop something that an older sister maybe has a hard time picking up, or you pick it up, maybe every single time you pick up a piece of trash you see in the church driveway, every single time you determine to say a sweet word to someone who's being negative, every time you hear a ministry need and you determine to help in some small way, every time you pray for the salvation of a baby whose diaper you're changing in the nursery, every time you stop for just one extra moment to smile at someone, to greet a less than outgoing brother or sister, every time you sing with all of your heart to be an encouragement to those around you, every time you consistently attend functions because it's an encouragement to those around you to see you there, every time you pray for your leadership, every time you pray with one another, every time you pray for one another, all of those are being tallied by the ultimate accountant. and that is God Himself. You might not think yourself very important. You might not think of yourself as outstanding at any one thing. But in the halls of heaven, the accounting office of the King is tallying every instance of your assistance in the body of Christ. If you're faithful in those ways that I just gave a few examples of, if you're faithful on earth, you may not have anybody see it. Somebody might not ever even thank you. I know I can never thank people enough, and once in a while I find that out, and it's discouraging to me, but you might think you're not important at all. But based on the perfect heavenly tally system, in heaven, you're legendary. You are legendary. And so wait eagerly for the final tally. Well, we used 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11 as our launch pad. I told you we'd go to an important text to prove these five applications I just gave you. So is there a woman in Scripture who meets all of those criteria? Is there a woman in Scripture who's so effective that God immortalizes her for our benefit? Yes, there is. The title of this message is A Tale of Two Names, Becoming a Legendary Servant of Christ. And the woman with two names is Dorcas, or Tabitha. And so let's finish our time in Acts chapter 9. Let's go there together. And I'd like to show you, beginning in Acts 9:36, this incredible woman who embodies what it means to serve the people of God. Acts chapter 9, and we'll begin in verse 36. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did. And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died, and when they had washed her body, they laid it in an upper room. Now since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, pleading with him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, crying and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. But Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed, and turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. What a tremendous testimony. Let me just point something out. When she saw Peter, she sat up. You know, if you're being raised from the dead, you think you could put your attention on yourself just for 30 seconds. She saw Peter, she sat up in respect. What a woman. So let's test her. How does she do against the five ways to become a legendary servant of Christ? The first one, never underestimate your value. How does Tabitha do? As a Christian woman, Tabitha was important enough in the church to mention by name and to receive some special attention because Tabitha was no longer with them. She's died, and she's so beloved that the disciples called for the nearby Apostle Peter to come. But what was it that made Tabitha so special? Verse 39 says, all the widows of the church in Joppa were crying. They were showing all the clothing that Tabitha had made for them. Now, keep something in mind here. Industrialized clothing production is less than 200 years old. Even in the United States, in the year 1800, 3 out of 4 people or so were still making their own clothing. The other third or fourth can afford maybe a tailor. That's just because of wealth. Also keep in mind, in the ancient world, if you're making your own clothing, you're also making your own thread, and you're making your own cloth, and you're making the implements and the tools by which you make those clothes. So it meant having the time and the effort and the expense to make these clothes. This is why most people had one set of clothes. You were considered wealthy if you had 2 or 3. And keep in mind that often being a widow meant having no means of income whatsoever. And so when Tabitha's making clothing, she's giving them wealth. She's doing a tremendous service for them. She wasn't just giving them a shirt picked off the rack of the clothing store. Did Tabitha meet the test of never underestimate your value? In this time, right after the ascension of Jesus, the lowest of the low in society were the widows. They were at times considered a burden on society, especially if they had no children to care for them. They didn't have the opportunity to just get a job or to start a career. There were no options. There wasn't a cultural structure in place. There wasn't a societal structure in place for that. And yet Tabitha, serving all these widows, was almost certainly a widow herself. Luke gives a number of details about the circumstances of her death, including those who were mourning her. But did you notice something absent? There's no husband and there are no children. It was the church that washed her body. It was the church that laid her in an upper room in one of their houses. This isn't proof that she's a widow, but to put it this way, if she's married with children and her husband and her kids don't show up when she dies, that would have been scandalous in the ancient Near East. And so as a widow, the lowest of the low, she simply ignored that perceived lowliness and she served with the skill that she had. She did not underestimate her value. She wasn't a preacher. She wasn't a great evangelist. She wasn't a Sunday school teacher. She wasn't even the head of Joppa Church Women's Ministry. But she could sew. Let's test Tabitha against the second way to become a legendary servant of Christ. Never overestimate your value. Tabitha's concern was for the meekest and the smallest among them, those of the lowest estate. When Peter arrived, all the widows of the church were there. They were crying and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make for them while she was with them. She cared for the material needs of the widows of the church, and they were so touched by this that her death reduced them to weeping. Her death was a tragedy to them, and ironically, by not overestimating her value, by not being uppity and thinking that she should have accolades and position and recognition in the church, she actually received all of that recognition and accolades. Let's test Tabitha against the third way to become a legendary servant of Christ. Be a peacemaker in your service. Be a peacemaker. Not only did Tabitha care for the widows, she cared for many others as well. Verse 41 says, he gave her his hand and raised her up, and calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. She'd served many others beyond the widows. But have you ever wondered why both of her known names, Dorcas and Tabitha, are mentioned twice each? Why Luke makes certain that the reader knows that Dorcas is Tabitha and Tabitha is Dorcas? Tabitha was her Aramaic name, known to the Jewish believers. Dorcas was her Greek name, known to the Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jews and to Gentile believers. Both names mean gazelle. We're not told the significance of it, so we won't worry about it. And we're not told which one is her actual name. One of them is her actual name. One of them is a translation for the benefit of another language group. But Luke goes to great trouble to repeatedly tell us that she was known by both her Aramaic and her Greek names. Why is this important? Back in Acts chapter 6, the Church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem is in its fledgling days. It has instant needs. I mean, when we get 25 new members in our church, we have an elders meeting to go, what are we going to do with you? 3,000 in one day in chapter 2. The end of chapter 2 says that the Lord was adding to their number daily who were being saved. Acts chapter 4, 5,000 men, that doesn't include families, were saved. And therefore, there were immediate needs for leadership and for ministry and care for widows in the church. New believing widows who instantly were now part of the family of God and in the church. And the apostles took this seriously and they set out to care for the widows by providing food for them. Well, a small little problem. Living in the same city were the Hellenists. These were Jews who culturally had taken on Greek culture, probably their parents or their grandparents, generations back. And Hebrews, Jews who had retained an emphasis on speaking Hebrew and Aramaic and keeping the old ways and resisting Hellenism. And generally speaking, those groups didn't like each other. And then they all got saved. And in the church, the Hebrew widows were being fed, but the Hellenist widows weren't. There was partiality being shown. And so Acts chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Now in those days, while the disciples were multiplying in number, there was grumbling from the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not pleasing to God for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables.'" And so seven men of good reputation, wise, full of the Holy Spirit, they're taken on to take charge of the serving. This is at least a rough basis for our office of deacon, of servant, so that the apostles, the teachers of the church, could focus on the ministry of the word. Now, the significance of Acts 6 is that the church of Jesus Christ, where under the banner of the cross, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, that we're one in Christ. But the problem was that the old factions still existed, and it became a challenge. Now, go back to Acts 9, if you've already turned there. The woman that is the hero of Acts 9 is repeatedly called by both names. Verse 36, a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. Verse 39, the garments of Dorcas. And verse 40, Peter said, "Tabitha, arise." In the church, she was beloved by both the traditional Jews and the Hellenists. They were known. She was known by her Aramaic name. She was known by her Greek name. Why? Because she served all the different types of people in the church, and she became a bridge. She became a peacemaker. Let's test Tabitha against the fourth way to become a legendary servant of Christ. Be an example of holiness in service. Be an example of holiness in service. Why does Luke open this account with this detail in verse 36? "Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which translated is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did." Why is he open with that detail? In this age in which the relationships between traditional Jewish Christians and Hellenized Christians were strained, Tabitha was what they all had in common. They all loved her. They all knew her. And as I mentioned a moment ago, she bridged the tension that was often present in the early church. But you know what she wasn't doing? I think we can make this pretty fair assumption. She wasn't gossiping to the Jewish Christians about the Hellenized Christians, and she wasn't gossiping to the Hellenized Christians about the Jewish Christians. She wasn't slandering. She was demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. She was a kind and a gentle soul who was an oasis for any person because she was holy. She was accepting. She was pure towards them. And I would be willing to bet everything I have that she was praying for these women as she made the garments, that she was delighting in them. She was thinking pleasant thoughts toward them. There may be many servants in the church, but how many set an example of holiness? And what a servant. I grow weary of people saying that to deny women spiritual leadership roles in the church is to forbid occasions to minister to God's people. Nothing could be further from the truth. Tabitha is proof that can't be true. She was not a preacher. She was not a leader. She was not a great missionary. But the whole church showed up when she died. The church of Joppa couldn't get along without Tabitha. And she was a living example of all that what Jesus said we were to display. He said in John 13:35, "By this you will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Well, let's test Tabitha against the fifth way to become a legendary servant. Wait eagerly for the final tally. Wait eagerly for a final tally. Sometimes what isn't present is very telling in a text, and I'd point out some things that did not happen when Tabitha died. The church did not gather and say, "Well, at least now our sanctification is complete." The women of the church were not whispering to each other, saying, "Oh, finally." The pastors were not wondering if perhaps this was God's discipline on a rebellious and difficult woman. The Jews buried their dead very, very quickly, and they weren't saying, "Well, too bad, let's get this, we're burning daylight here, get the tomb opened up, let's get her in there." No, they didn't want to let her go. And in fact, they were hoping for an immediate resurrection, something none of them had ever seen personally. By the way, when Peter arrived, he didn't ask them, "Really? Are you sure? Shouldn't we just leave well enough alone?" No, instead, her reputation was significant. Verse 36, "This woman was full of good works and charity, which she continually did." The English Standard Version says, "full of good works and acts of charity," that she was showing mercy to those who were in the most need. She had a giving spirit. In fact, it's a word that can mean to give to the poor. That it's not entirely unlikely that she was a woman of means, and that when she gave a garment, perhaps wrapped in it was a sack of coins or some food or something to be helpful. But her story goes beyond the walls of the church. And in fact, it expands the roll call of the Church of Jesus Christ. Verse 42 of chapter 9. "And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." Now, obviously, we want to stay true to the text. The main feature of this story is the fact that Peter raised Tabitha from the dead. But most assuredly, people would have wanted to know why. Why her? What was she like? And remember this, the many who believed in the Lord would now have a chance to interact with Tabitha. And to be impacted by her humility and holiness, and perhaps to even receive a cloak or a tunic from her. And to have many people come to her and say, "If you hadn't died and been raised from the dead, I never would have heard the gospel." I have no doubt that she returned quickly to whatever little space she had in her house where she made her clothes and picked up where she left off. But let me prove to you that Tabitha is a legend. Luke, who is the writer of Acts, he gave us what might be called an inspired research project concerning the ministry of Christ in the early decades of the church. In other words, he talked to many people. Luke chapter 1 tells us that this is how the Holy Spirit used Luke to put together both the Gospel of Luke and Acts. It was an inspired research. And Tabitha's ministry was so profound that the Holy Spirit, through Luke's pen, chose to include her among all the great preaching exploits of Peter and Paul, the great healings and miracles that take place in Acts. Tabitha is given a place among the acts of the servants of God, all because she made clothing for those who were in need. I can only imagine what reward in heaven, what applause of the angels and of God himself Tabitha will receive if the Holy Spirit chose to so honor her by including her in the pages of Scripture, the only inspired church history we have. And there she is, a nondescript widow who simply blessed all those around her in the church. Now, you still might be thinking, "But I haven't done anything legendary. I'm not that gifted." Or, "I have limitations. I really can't do that much at all. I have physical limitations, or I have time limitations." 1 Corinthians 3 paints the picture of what we call an award ceremony, I guess we could call it, in heaven. And remember, heaven rewards every single act, remembers every single act. God sovereignly ordained and has tracked every ramification, every effect that you possibly could even think of and you couldn't know about. If you serve, you will become legendary. You might not see it now, but you will see it later. It's not out of the realm of possibility for a handsome young man to come up to you in heaven and introduce himself to you and tell him that the Lord showed him that it was you who prayed for him one morning before you taught first and second grade Sunday school, and he was the worst kid of the bunch, and you prayed for his salvation, and the Lord used that prayer 25 years later to regenerate him. It's not out of the realm of possibility that the extra $50 you gave to one of our missionaries is tracked perfectly in the perfect accounting system of heaven, all the way to the salvation of one particular person traced to that sacrificial gift. It's not out of the realm of possibility that the extra moment you took to embrace a sister in Christ and to pray with her and to go beyond the 2-second hug that we all feel comfortable with, and then when she starts to pull away, you say, "No, not yet." It's not beyond the realm of possibility that so touched her and so moved her that she went home and she changed some aspect of her walk with Christ, and her husband noticed, and it changed their marriage and it changed their family. It's not out of the realm of possibility that simply your presence at an event like this one was an encouragement to someone and gave someone the courage to redouble their efforts in their own walk with Christ. And heaven is tracking all of it. All of it. Paul commended the Thessalonian church for their love for one another, obviously expressed in service to each other. But he also issued a challenge, and it's the same challenge I'm going to give to you. Paul told them in 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 and 10, concerning love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brothers who are in all Macedonia. And here's his challenge. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more. To excel still more. And so I would echo Paul, and I urge you, sisters, excel still more. Make Grace Bible Church legendary, as characterized by women who love the church through service and make our body just a little bit of heaven on earth. Let me give you three simple ways to excel still more. Three simple ways. The first one is revamp the entire way you organize your time. Revamp the entire way you organize your time. Do an audit or an examination of how you use your time and find 4 extra hours in the week. I guarantee you that you can. We all waste time. I'm just simply saying waste a little less of it. Use 2 of those hours to better serve your husband, your family, your grandchildren. Let your family see those benefits first. And use the other 2 hours to be available to serve more than you already are. And if all that is 2 more hours to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ and to send them a text on occasion, hey, here's the 15 things I prayed for you this morning. And use those 2 hours. Let me put it to you this way. How would you organize your time if you knew Christ was returning 1 year from today? I don't think we would waste any time. I think we'd cancel Netflix, we'd cancel everything, right? Every single moment would be intentional. Do whatever it takes to manage your time and to master your time, to free up space to serve the Lord. Here's a second simple way to excel still more. Make a plan. And here's the plan. How can I impact even one more soul in the church? How can I impact one more person? Even if you're already serving in the ministry or 2 or 5, take it to the next level. Instead of just showing up to help, pick someone to encourage, someone to reach out to, someone to, you're moving chairs around, someone to say, can we take 5 seconds? I just want to hug you and tell you I love you and I'm thankful for you and how can I pray for you? Now let's keep moving the chairs. Instead of just showing up, bless someone. Make a written plan with strategies, with goals. Put it on your calendar, whatever it takes. Here's a third simple way to excel still more. Be creative. Be creative. Do you want to serve by giving meals when they're called for? We're known for that. Take an afternoon. Make 10 meals to freeze and be ready at any time. Do you want to be a blessing to some children? Pick a family and just decide to become their adopted spiritual aunt. Give birthday presents, extra attention, love. Send them notes in the mail and remind them that Jesus Christ is Savior. You want to help make our various conferences and events a little more effective. Not only serve, but pray for others who are serving. Make known your willingness. Ask this question. What's the worst thing that no one else wants to do? That's what I'll do. You want to see the remodel of our facility go a little faster. Figure out a way to make a tiny bit of extra money and it all goes there. Do you want to be an encouragement to our leaders? Pick a lay elder or a deacon and put it on your calendar to write a note of encouragement specific to what they do. The possibilities are endless if you'll be creative. The church needs you. And honestly, I need you. I ask guests 2 questions every time I get to meet a guest in our church. The first question I ask is, were you well fed by the Word of God today? And the second question I ask is, did you feel warmly welcomed and loved? My responsibility is the first question. Did you feel well fed? Your responsibility is the second one. And I have to tell you, some people will come back to Grace Bible Church to hear more preaching. But honestly, they can get it online. I hate that fact, but that's just the way it is. Most people will come back because they were overwhelmed with love. They were overwhelmed by people who wouldn't let them out of the building because they were embracing them and hugging them and serving them coffee and saying, hey, these are your kids. Let me learn their names. So, never underestimate your value. Never overestimate your value. Be a peacemaker in your service. Be an example of holiness in service. And then, the most fun, wait eagerly for the tally in heaven. In the meantime, let me tell you one last story. There was a person in our church a few years ago, and she's moved on due to just geographic and job reasons. And she was coming and coming, and she heard the gospel. She did not believe the gospel, and eventually she believed the gospel. And I remember having a conversation with her the day that we baptized her. And I just said, remind me, what got you to Grace Bible Church? And to be honest, a lot of times I hear, oh, I loved your preaching, and I came back. She said, well, your preaching was okay, but, and I went, well, all right, that's fine. She said, but I walked in here, and I knew everybody here was going to love me. And I saw people serving together. I saw people doing things. There were so many things going on, and people were so happy. So I came back the next week. And then the word of God began to come. That woman would not have got saved if someone hadn't smiled at her, if someone hadn't put a cup of coffee in her hand, if someone hadn't embraced her and someone hadn't said welcome. She would not have come back. And in human terms, she would never have heard the gospel. But you did that. And I pray that that is what our church is known for. You be legendary so that Christ can be famous. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for both the admonitions and the exhortations in Scripture and then the examples. We thank you for Tabitha, for Dorcas, who even now is enjoying a glorious reward with you. And as I look around this room at these tender souls, Lord, that you made in your image, I pray that each one of them in their own way could become legendary servants of Christ, and that it would be that which draws us together and brings us into a fellowship that's so overwhelming we almost can't describe it. Thank you for these ladies taking this time today to consider the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you would make all of us together effective as a local church by first loving and serving one another. We thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.